Right, so as you're opening your Bible to Philippians in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4, you may notice some extra equipment in here today. This camera back here on the tripod, we're not on TV, okay? We do not have a dedicated time slot on a local TV station. We're on the web, though, this morning, thanks to Matt. Matt has worked hard this week to try and create a streaming, a live stream feed for our worship services. We had to buy another license. Actually, it only was $60, so the license is so that we can stream the whole service, including the songs, which, of course, are copyrighted, hence we had to have another license. But I've got good word from Beth, who, as you know, is not able to be here every week, but through Nate, a text message that it's coming through loud and clear. So Beth, everybody turn and wave at Beth up there. We love you. Glad you're there. But we want you to come here whenever you can, okay? We're going to make this available for anyone who, and Darren was trying it out over here. But Darren, I'm going to encourage you, you don't have to watch it on your phone during the service. I look better on the screen. Okay. All right. Well, whatever works for you. Matt can even figure out how to put it up there. So, you know, if this room is just so big that you need to look at the screen, go ahead, Matt. But Philippians chapter 4 is where we'll be today. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. When it comes to money in our relationship with God, some of you might think, and I don't know if it's some of you, but some people might think, well, you know, if I just had a little bit more money, I could honor God a little bit more. And my reply to that is, well, okay, how much more? How much more would you need? How much more money would it take to move the needle on the honor dial up a few ticks from a less honoring level to a more honoring level to God? See, we err greatly when we apply our human notions of honor to God. It just doesn't work the same in the realm of the divine. No human has or ever will own everything. At least not this human. We'll never own everything. And so as humans, we can always seek to attain more material or monetary honor from others. And many people indeed, we know, make this their life's ambition, don't they? To attain more honor in the material and monetary realm from others. And in that sense, well, AC/DC was right. Listen to the money talk. Money talks, right? Now, I've been known to do some crazy things, and that's the first time I've ever sung a line from AC/DC. And I always look at Darren when I do something weird, because he's like my weirdness police. He'll let me know. That was maybe a little too... But that is worldwide, okay? So if you're in Benin watching this, Mark, our guide from Benin, if you're watching that, yes, I have heard a few AC/DC songs. And they're right in that sense. Money talks. Money talks. And what does money say? Well, it says, you know what, if more money typically says that we value something or someone more. And when we invest less of our money, it typically says we value someone or something less, right? But it's not how it works with God. You see, as creator, God is also owner of everything. And so when you own everything, well, it doesn't do that much for you when somebody gives you something. Why? Because you already own it. It's already yours. What matters to you isn't how much they give, but how they give it. And so if we want to understand how to honor God, whether we have much or little in terms of money or material things, we're going to have to find a different measurement than money itself. Money might be involved, but we just won't be able to measure our honor to God by dollars. Paul's words in Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20, I believe are really helpful for us in this. And so here's what he says. He tells the Philippians, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, and I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand it and who applies it to our hearts. I pray today, Lord, that would happen, that your word would be powerful, that it would cut us where we need to be cut and shape us more and more into the image of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first part of that passage, verses 10 to 13, Paul is praising God and he is expressing deep, sincere gratitude to the Philippian Christians for their financial support. He says in verse 10, "You have revived or renewed your concern for me." Now, apparently what he means by that is that they had supported him early on, and he says as much. They supported him early on in his ministry, but for an unspecified period of time, and now for an unspecified reason, their support had lagged. It had stopped, but now it has begun again. You have revived your concern for me. In a couple of weeks, my last message in this money series is going to be called Learning to Be Thankful. And it's going to focus on this particular part of this passage. We're going to be in Philippians from here on out as we talk about money. And we're going to talk about learning to be thankful. And we're going to talk about this part of the text as we prepare for Thanksgiving. We can all learn something, can't we, from Paul's tender and delicate words of gratitude here. It's not an easy thing, is it, to say thank you and to say it right, to say it in a way that builds up the one who has blessed you or encouraged you in some way. So we're going to explore that a little bit more. But today and next Sunday, I want to learn more from Paul about how we can honor God with much and with little in terms of money or material things. And today our focus is going to be on honoring God with much. So after initially thanking the Philippians for their revived and renewed financial support, Paul, ever the teacher, ever the example, ever the model of Christian faith, seizes this occasion and he seizes it to tell them about something that he's learned in his faith journey, something that he knows, a secret that he's discovered that will be of great benefit to them. He says in verses 11 and 12, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Man, what a powerful lesson to learn. What a powerful truth to have stored deep in your heart as a Christian. What a powerful realization that every Christian needs to make, that in our lives, we are going to face seasons of abundance and seasons of need, seasons of plenty and seasons of hunger. And what is the lesson? What is this knowledge, this secret to finding contentment in any and every situation that Paul so eagerly wants to pass on to the Philippians? Well, it's right there in verse 13, my mom's favorite verse in all of the Bible, I can do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens me. That's the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He doesn't refer to it specifically here, but I just have to wonder if Paul wasn't thinking back to an earlier situation in his life. If Paul wasn't, as he was writing this letter to the Philippians, pausing for a moment and reflecting on what he'd shared earlier in his letter to the Corinthians about struggling with that thorn in the flesh. You remember that? 2 Corinthians. I wonder if that was in his mind, whatever that thorn in the flesh was. And I wonder if that was in his mind, how he pled with Jesus three times, Lord, take it away. Take it away. Just take it away. And Jesus' reply, no, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And I can see Paul here writing this letter, deeply concerned for the Philippian Christians, recalling and maybe even reciting to himself the resolution that he made at that earlier time. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Jesus, if that's your answer to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weaknesses, then okay, I am resolved to boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I wonder if he thought then about the last part of that resolution. So for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I just have to believe that was on Paul's mind. Because remember, his thorn in the flesh didn't go away. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That's how I learned it. That's how my mom taught it to me in King James English. You see, while I learned the verse as an 8 or 9 year old boy, I didn't live the verse till later. And while I've never been rich, there have been leaner times. While for me as a young boy growing up in the heartland, growing up in blue collar Bible Belt America, I never went hungry. But as I grew into adulthood and kind of ventured out on my own, there were some leaner times. I wasn't hungry, I wasn't homeless, but I've known what it is like somewhat to do with less. I learned Philippians 4:13 before I lived it. But Paul learned it while he was living it. When I think about Paul's life and his ministry, I don't think of him as wealthy. I think about his hardships. I think about him shackled in prison. All right? I think about him suffering persecutions, shipwrecked, and starving. That's what I tend to think about when I think about Paul. But according to his writings, Paul wasn't destitute. He wasn't utterly impoverished. He was a hardworking tradesman. He was a tent maker. He was a well-educated man. He knew how to make a living. He'd experienced times of plenty and abundance. And he says that even in those times, not just in the lean times, he'd learned to be content through the strength of Christ. And that's what I want us to think about today. It's not universally true, but I suspect that some of the most discontented Christians aren't those who have little, but those who have plenty. If you've tasted a bit of prosperity in your life, and I've got news for you, everyone in this room, you've tasted some prosperity. Okay? Spencer and I spent 9 days in Africa this summer. You've tasted some prosperity. I don't care who you are, where you live, what kind of car you drive. You've tasted prosperity, friend. And if we've tasted that prosperity, we all know, don't we, how easy it is to just want a little bit more of it. Think about it. Who has to be more intentional about relying on Jesus' strength? The poor Christian or the prosperous Christian? I mean, we might think, oh, it's the poor Christian because they're so aware of what they don't have. But I think it's the other way around. You see, the question isn't who needs Jesus' strength more. The prosperous and the poor need Jesus' strength alike, equally. But while poorer Christians know they have less material wealth, prosperous Christians have that added distraction. We might even say a disadvantage of the stuff they do have constantly whispering to them, either, you've got enough, just be happy, just maintain what you've got, or you've got enough, but wouldn't a little bit more be better? Either way, you see, because every human culture sees prosperity as a position of strength, prosperous Christians need to be more intentional about relying on God's strength than poorer Christians. Jesus, remember, never said that it's hard for a poor person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But remember what he said when that rich young ruler walked away from him, grieved, when Jesus said, to follow me, you need to go sell all that you have and distribute the money to the poor. He walked away sad because he had much wealth. And remember what Jesus said to the disciples right after that. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus never said something like that about the poor. None of us in this room, prosperous as we may be in world terms, none of us in this room are among the wealthiest of the wealthy Americans. Probably never will be. If you do, however, attain that, I hope you maintain your faith and your commitment to Christ and to His global gospel work. But none of us here today are currently among that category of wealth. Paul was far from being among the richest Romans, but he wasn't at the bottom of the economic spectrum either. Yet he had learned a secret that Christians in every generation need to learn, that true contentment isn't found in poverty or prosperity, but in the person of Jesus Christ and in seeking to honor Him with all of one's being. This raises for us a really important question about the nature of true Christian contentment. What kind of contentment is Paul talking about when he says he's learned to be content in every situation? When I think about contentment, I tend to think about, oh, I'm contented. Just kind of a settledness, a more passive state of mind. A settledness that gives a person kind of a calm confidence in their present situation. This is what we might expect Paul to mean here. Especially when he's thanking the Philippians for a financial gift and telling them how he's learned to be content with whatever level of material or monetary wealth he currently has. But look again at verse 13. If to Paul, Christian contentment meant just a static satisfaction with whatever the Lord provides, wouldn't he have said it this way? I can have all things through Him who supplies me. To me, that statement fits the context a lot better. He even says down in verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied. And he says in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ. But supply is not what he says in verse 13. Because you see, to Paul, Christian contentment isn't ultimately based on having a supply of material or money. It's based on having strength for ministry and mission. It's not, I can have all things through Him who supplies me. It's, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. See, to Paul, Christian contentment is active, not passive. It's not a passive state of having. It's an active state of doing something with what you have. An active state of doing what, you ask? Well, doing what He's commanded all of us to do. To go into all the world with the gospel on our lips and to tell people everywhere that Jesus saves and to invite them to put their faith and trust in Him. Baptizing them, making disciples of them, teaching them to do likewise until Jesus comes back. That's what. Listen, you can have all the supply in the world, but until you're doing what Jesus says to do, in the strength that Jesus alone can provide, you'll never find true contentment. Never will. You'll never honor God with the much or with the little, for that matter, that He gives you until you're acting in His strength. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, another letter of Paul, this time to his young apprentice, his young apostolic apprentice, Timothy. This passage begins with another verse that I memorized in King James English before I really understood how to live it. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. For as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." This is the word of the Lord. But that's what God says. God's word has a lot to say about wealth, about how we live with it, how we handle it, what we do with it. In Philippians, you see, we find the principle. Find contentment in any and every circumstance, whether little or much, by relying on the strength of Christ and doing what He commands. That's the principle. Okay? Here in Timothy, we find some really practical applications. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's basically a restatement of the principle. Godliness is not a static state of satisfaction, is it? Can't just sit on your hind end and be godly. Godliness isn't a static state of satisfaction. It's an obedient state of action. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, Paul says, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction for the love of money. Again, not money itself. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Here we have some warnings about the perils of pursuing prosperity for prosperity's sake. Now, the practical instructions begin in verse 11, where Paul instructs Timothy. And by the way, just because Paul's instructing Timothy, a spiritual leader here, that doesn't mean these things don't apply to the rest of the church. It means Paul wants Timothy to be an example to the church of how to honor God. First of all, Paul says, flee these things. Flee these things. But fleeing temptation is pointless, isn't it, if we aren't pursuing something else? Fleeing temptation is pointless if you're not pursuing something else. You can't just say, I've got this sin in my life, this bad, sinful habit, so I'm going to rip it out of my life. All you're doing is just leaving this giant chasm, this big vacuum in your life that's got to be filled with something. You've got to be pursuing something else instead of that sin. And fleeing is the first instruction. We've got to flee. And so pursuing is the second practical instruction here. And what are we to pursue? Paul says, righteousness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Sounds like the fruit of the Spirit to me. Sounds like just another version of that list that he gives over in Galatians 5. The fruits of the Spirit, love, mercy, patience, peace, joy. That's what it sounds like he's saying here. And what? Well, how do we pursue the fruits of the Spirit? Are they just going to fall in our laps? Nope. Because if they did, why would Paul say to pursue them? So it's a chase, but it's not an aimless chase. To the things that the Spirit wants to give us, He guides us. Let me say that again. To the things that the Holy Spirit wants to give us, righteousness, love, joy, He guides us. He wants you to have it. He's going to help you get it. He guides us in the Word. He guides us in prayer as we commune with the Father. He guides us through the godly influence of other Spirit-filled brothers and sisters to set aside our worldly cravings in order to honor God with whatever material or monetary wealth we have. So flee, pursue. Those go together, okay? Flee, pursue. The third instruction is to fight. How many of you have known or been a new believer who has thought to yourself, or have you known another new believer who thought, whew, just kind of breathed this big sigh of relief after they were converted and baptized? Whew. Man, the fight's over. No. No. If you were a new believer, and we all were at some point or will be at some point, you may have thought that. You may think that. Oh, whew, man, what a battle I fought, you know, and now I'm saved and I've come to faith in Christ. Whew, don't breathe that sigh of relief too quick. The fight isn't over, friend. It's just beginning. The fight is here and it's now. New Christians, they feel the burden of sin lifted and we think the fight's over. And while Jesus has paid the penalty of sin, the presence of sin and temptation are still here. It remains. The fight for your soul has been won by Jesus, but the fight for your sanctification has only begun. Our life in sin isn't preparation for the Christian life. The Christian life is a Spirit-guided, fleeing, pursuing fight, preparing us for the presence of Christ. The fight is called sanctification. What does it mean? It means cleaning up. It means cleaning up. It means taking on more and more of the holy character of Christ. And like any fight worth fighting, it's going to be a hard one. And it can't be won in isolation. Temptation is too strong, friends. Worldly wealth is too appealing to resist on our own. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I mean, we could lump taking hold in with fighting, maybe combine those two. I mean, when I think of a good fight, you know, maybe a boxing match or something, they're not really going at it until they're locked in the, you know, just kind of doing this, taking hold of the other and pounding away at each other's guts. So those gut punches, we got to be ready for those in this fight against temptation. Take hold. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When you're in a real fight, you're not just launching missiles. Okay? You're up close. It is hand to hand. You're scuffling and you're scratching and you're clawing for what you want and you're not letting go. This makes me think about that great fight back in the Old Testament in Genesis when Jacob out there in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the night, is fighting with Jesus Christ. He is fighting with a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. He's right up close and they're wrestling. And he says to Jesus, he doesn't know it's Jesus, but he says, I am not letting you go until you bless me. Not happening. I'm not going to let go. And his son was coming. Jesus had to leave. He knew he had to get out of this fight, but Jacob wasn't letting go. And the blessing came, but at a cost. Jesus struck Jacob with a limp that he carried the rest of his life. You and I might also be struck with some limp in our lives as we follow Jesus, as we fight the good fight. We mustn't expect to walk through the Christian life unscathed by the Lord who, while blessing us with eternal life, doesn't want us to forget where it came from and how much it cost. Honoring God with much means never forgetting that no matter how much we have, no amount of money, no amount of material wealth could pay for your redemption. And thus it all finally must be surrendered. Taking hold of something means letting go of something else. If you want eternal life, you've got to be willing to let go of, to surrender your earthly life, including your earthly wealth. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. Those are Paul's instructions to Timothy so that Timothy can be an example to the church. In verses 17 to 19, he gives a few more instructions to be passed on directly to the church. As for the rich, he says, the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. There's one. Don't be haughty. Don't be proud of what you have. It makes sense, doesn't it? Your wealth can be taken from you in an instant. Why bother getting proud about it? Number two, charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. If everything you have today were taken from you tomorrow, I hope it isn't, but it could be. We live in a digital age. My money is basically not in my pocket. I don't carry money. I got a dollar. I can get a Frosty today. There it is, the Frosty. You know, a dollar. Most of my money is somewhere out there in the cybersphere. Little ones and zeros on computer servers somewhere. That's where my money really is. And we're stupid if we don't think that can just evaporate. So don't be haughty. Don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. If everything you have today were taken from you tomorrow, would you despair? There's probably never been a day in the history of this country where there were more suicides than November, 1929, when the market crashed and the Great Depression began. People had all their hopes, all their dreams, everything invested in money that just was gone. And men who had families went out and hung themselves. Things we enjoy in this life, we enjoy just so briefly. It's foolish to bank on these kind of fleeting pleasures. Number three, in verse 18. First one, don't be haughty. Second one, don't put your hope in riches. Third, Paul says they are to do good, to be rich in good works. Believe it or not, good works are the things God has richly provided for us to enjoy. Again, if Christian contentment isn't found in a passive state of having, but in an active state of doing, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, what good works do you have planned for this week? And you say, well, I really hadn't thought about it. God has. You're in luck. God has thought of it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for He has prepared for you good works for you to walk in them. That's from before the foundation of the world. God knows what you're going to do this week. And He's prepared good things, good works, for you to walk in them. So maybe spend part of this Lord's Day talking to the Lord and asking Him, Lord, what is it? What do You want me to do? Plan some good works to do in His name for the week ahead. Fourth, at the end of verse 18, be generous and ready to share. Here you go. Who needs your generosity this week? Somebody does. I had a sister email me this week, one of our members here, email me this week, Darren, what's the name of that family? There's a family that came to her mind this past week that had come to our church for a little while, and they have a lot of kids. And she said, what's the name of that family? I'd like to get in touch with them and see if there's just some way I could bless them. We've got information, oodles of information about shoeboxes, Christmas shoeboxes for kids that we can send to the ends of the earth. Just small things that you can put in there to be a blessing to a child somewhere at Christmas time. And that child is also going to hear the gospel through that ministry. Might cost you just a little. Might cost you a meal out or two. Probably less than that. Who can you be generous to this week? You have people in your life, and I have people in mine who need our generosity, who need not only to hear, but to see the gospel through our generosity. These, Paul says in verse 19, are the ways to store up treasures for ourselves as a good foundation for the future. This is how we take hold of eternal life. This is how we possess it, latch on to it, by letting go of the material things that this world has, the material things that tie us to this world. This is how we honor God with the much that He's given to all of us. But that's much in the material sense. And so in closing today, I want to just remind you, let you know, God has given us so much more than the money we have and the clothes we wear and the cars we drive. He's given us much of that. And those things are great. And those are the things that He wants us to utilize for His glory in this world. But the most that He's given us is His Son. It's Jesus Himself in the flesh. And He wants you to receive Him. Don't worry about the much. You may already have that, and that'll continue to come from God. But unless you've received the most, capital M, most that He's given you in Jesus Christ, unless you've put your faith and trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, you really have nothing. Your wealth will die with you. And so the challenge today ultimately is, have you received Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that this morning we as Christians would again just continue to reevaluate our wealth and the resources we have, the money we have, the material things we have, and that, Lord, we would surrender them all to You again, perhaps. Maybe we had before, and maybe we drifted back to a temptation and began to kind of rely and put our hope in and be kind of proud of our things. Lord, help us just to lay it all out before You and surrender it again today. But Lord, most of all, I pray that if there's anyone here today who hasn't received Your precious Son as their Savior, who hasn't put their faith and trust in His sacrifice so that they could be forgiven and have a relationship with You, then Lord, I pray today would be the day. I pray, God, that they would today understand what real wealth is, and that is to be a recipient of Your grace through Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.